You know, I've had the privilege of speaking after some pretty impressive people. I don't think I've ever had to speak after singing that song. And that's a powerful song, and it just feels like we need a moment just to bask in the richness and the truth. Good morning, friends. It's good to be with you. I've been having so much fun preparing these last few weeks. What a great letter this is. Thanks for the privilege of diving into Scripture to help us to understand what James is after. You know, this part of our gathering on Sundays is meant to explain the text. And on Wednesday, when we gather in our mission groups, we're meant to talk about how we put it into practice. There'll be a little bit of application this morning too, but there's so much stuff in this text that it'll take us a long time to unpack it. So we better jump in. Let me pray and we'll start from the top. Father, we bless you for your presence in our midst as we've gathered here this morning. Lord, for each and every person participating, for the singing, for the scripture, for the stories, we bless you, we love you, we lift your name high. And now as we come to your word, the text, Lord, would you teach us what it means and then give us the wisdom, the strength to live into it, to do it, to carry it out, to make it practical. So thanks for your presence. In your name we pray. Amen. I met this week for lunch with a pastor from the Burnaby area. I love hearing people's stories. I'm in a prayer group with this man. We meet every couple of weeks on early Thursday morning. I've been deeply drawn to him, not because he has a big successful church, but because of who he is. He told me he was a bright kid growing up, went off to university at an early age. He couldn't handle some of the issues about being away from home, ran into some trouble. He was determined, he worked hard, became a policeman, studied, became a lawyer, got married, bought a house, had the world by the tail. He and his wife started going to church. And one day he believed that God was calling them to give up all that they had accumulated in the country where they lived and move to South Korea to be dorm parents in an international school. So he sat in me and Ed's. He told me how difficult the choice was and how those first few years in South Korea had been. The wheels had come off everything that he had worked for. God had called them there, two young kids at that point. But it seemed like every circumstance in their lives was not working out the way he wanted. Even now, with tears in his eyes, he said to me, you know, after 2 years, I went to my wife and said, I see myself as a zero. I have nothing. I am nothing. But that's when things began to change. Not the circumstances. They were still pretty tough. But the way he viewed himself, his relationship with Christ began to change. And for the first time, he began to see himself as a child of God. Didn't matter how much he'd accumulated. He was a son of the King and deeply loved. He learned that what Christ had done for him had made his future secure, offered him shape in his present circumstances. Well, if you've read the study guide this week, you'll know what I mean. You see, sometimes we look at our circumstances in the present and we see ourselves through that lens. Psychology tells us, well, one of the ways that you handle that is you begin with the end in mind. You see yourself accomplishing certain things because you have a better picture of the future. But God tells us even better than that. He said, look at the end result already. Not that what might be, but what already is, what Christ has already done, and therefore who you are in Christ, and let that future reality shape the present circumstances. Scott McKnight, one of my favorite writers, has said it in his commentary this way. He says, because they know the divine origins of their community and that their destiny is to be the first fruits, they are to live a life of justice. Their eschatological destiny is to shape their present existence. Now, I know what you're saying. What does all that mean? So, okay, back up. We must remember to read James 1:19-27 in the light of 1:2-18. You see, trials cause us to decide whether we'll go God's way or our own way. When we're struggling to go God's way, we ask for wisdom, that knowledge and strength to carry out what he's asked us to do. We begin to see people and God through different lenses. God is good all the time. We give him credit for the work that he does in our lives. Now, as we dive into chapter 1, verse 19 to 27 today, I want to consider two things that are right there in the text for us, just as we sort of frame this out. The first is in verse 18. Go back to verse 18. I know it's not part of today's text, but you got to have the bridge in order to get into today's text. James says this, "He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." What's that mean? It means we have our new identity rooted in him and with one another. James is speaking not just to us as individuals, but he's speaking to the community of God's people. Second, at the front of verse 19, he says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this." See that right at the beginning of verse 19? In fact, make sure you have your Bibles open this morning because we're going to be diving into specific words here and there. He says, "Community, I want you to pay attention to these three things." And that's what we're going to spend our time on this morning. So here's the first thing that he says in the first three verses, 19, 20, and 21. He says, pay attention to proper speech. You see, when you face tests, trials, temptations, you'll be tempted to fight back with words. And you're going to have to choose whether you will go God's way or you'll go your own way. So he says three things about this proper speech. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry. Now you remember from last week, James is influenced by his upbringing. His family would have laid a foundation for him out of the Proverbs. And this one, particularly chapter 29, talks about, you know, quick to listen and slow to speak. And from the Sermon on the Mount, James would have brought some of this teaching from his big brother Jesus. So let me ask you a question as we consider those three things. What kind of person most impresses you? Loud, verbose, aggressive person? Or one who controls their speech and exudes peace? Just this last week, there was a debate south of us. Some of you may have watched the debate between Trump and Biden. I caught only the lowlights on the news. Two men talking over each other, not listening, calling each other names, and expressing anger at the other one. They believe that to win a debate, you have to be louder and more obnoxious than the other person. How has this so-called Christian country, and there is no such thing, by the way, how have they come to tolerate this kind of behavior in their leaders? James is clear. If you're faced with a challenge, act in such a way that the results will not look like you taking your own way forward, but rather they will look like the righteousness of God. Trying to intimidate other people through a demonstration of power in your speech, talking over them, calling them names, saying all kinds of difficult things, it rarely changes anything, and it certainly never produces the kind of life that God intended, his kingdom. Scott McKnight says this. He says, there's no difference between the righteousness here that James is talking about and the reality of God's kingdom. See, although God advances his kingdom, he's responsible for that. He invites us to participate with him. And one of the ways that we participate is that we create space or we prepare a way forward. And by the way that we talk, by the way that we have speech with other people, we either close that space or open that space so that people will explore. So instead of powering up when you're in a difficult spot, slow down. Listen. Don't talk too much. And if you do talk, do not use your speech to try and overpower the other. Instead, let your speech be filled with grace. That's what James is saying. But there's more. In fact, there's a lot more. In verse 21, he says, get rid of all moral filth and any evil. It's not just your speech that either opens or closes space for the kingdom. You need to see the picture here that James is talking about. It's kind of, and I think you can imagine it, it's like you come in from the garden, you've got all kinds of dirty clothes on, and you're needing to go out for a nice dinner. He says, get rid of that, the messy, dirty clothes you've got on, and let Christ clothe you with new clothes, fresh clothes, clean clothes. Strip all the dirty clothes off. And instead, he says, humbly accept the word planted in you. Okay, we got to pause here. What's that? What does that mean? Humbly accept the word planted in you. So I need to explain this for a minute because it's a really important principle, not just to the whole passage here, but to the whole letter. Let me try to put it as simply as we can. Every human being is created in the image of God. Many scriptures throughout Old Testament, New Testament help us to see that, not least of these, Genesis chapter 1, right? We're made in the image of God. Everyone created, made in the image of God. We are created with the capacity to become spiritual beings and to relate to God in that way. But we're fallen human beings. Through sin, we are now born spiritually dead and without the Spirit of God in us. We still have the capacity, but we do not have the reality. That's why we're dead spiritually. And so to bring redemption, what did God do? He sent his son Jesus. He sent his son Jesus into the world to redeem all things. Or, as John puts it, he sent the word. That's what Jesus was called. The word, or in the Greek language, the logos, which was an idea about wisdom. James now reminds us that that word, that wisdom, is planted in us, or at least in those who have repented, been baptized, and become a part of his people. So again, all people created as image bearers, but not are all children of God and have Christ in them. It's not until we repent and receive God's Spirit that we are said to be in Christ or that Christ is in us. That's what James is driving at here in verse 21. Now that becomes really important as we get into this second thing that we have to pay attention to here this morning. It's not just proper speech, but proper action. Look at verses 22 to 25. We've heard them read, but let me read them again because they're such famous verses, maybe the most famous verse in all of James. Do not merely listen to the word, so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror. After looking at himself, goes away and immediately forget what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Now, a very simple way to understand these four verses and to sort of look at the structure is James gives us a command with a challenge in verse 22. Verse 23, 24, he gives us a metaphor to explain what he's doing. In verse 25, he circles back to the command again. But this time, instead of a challenge, he gives us a blessing that goes along with it. So what's he saying in verses 22 to 25? When faced with the challenge of putting things into practice or sitting it out, he says, just do it. In fact, literally, that's the way the verse begins. It's better to read it this way. Pay attention to this, James says. Just do it. Don't just say you understand it and do nothing. Then you're deceiving yourself. Do you remember last week I reminded us of the parable of the Good Samaritan? Here's the Pharisee comes up to Jesus, and he's trying to trap Jesus. The Pharisees always would do that. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life, he asks. What a ridiculous question. You don't do anything to inherit something. But Jesus responds with two questions that in English almost sound as if he's asking the same thing twice. What does it say? How do you read it? But what Jesus is really asking is, Do you understand it? Are you putting it into practice? Oh, the Pharisee understood it all right. He'd been trained his whole life to understand it. But he didn't have the wisdom to put it into practice. So James says, look, you got to understand it, but you also have to put it into practice. One without the other doesn't work. So it gives us this brilliant metaphor in verses 23 and 24 about the mirror. What's the point he's trying to make? Well, perhaps I'm alone, but I'm going to risk making a fool of myself this morning to help us understand what he's trying to get at. So particularly in the past, maybe not so much today, but I see a commercial on TV for clothes. You've got some male model there that's, you know, got the newest, latest sort of fashion. Wow, that guy looks good. I need to look like that. So what do? You go to the store, you find the clothes, you go into the change room, you put them on, you look in the mirror, and oh boy. Okay, something's different. Doesn't look the same on me as it did on that airbrush Super GQ male model that we saw on TV. For some reason, yeah, just doesn't work on me. Different body type, different size, different shape, different weight, for sure. But do you remember the pastor I was telling you about at the beginning of my talk this morning? This is what he was struggling with. He wanted to look in the mirror and see himself as a self-made man, successful in the world's eyes, well thought of. House, wife, kids, job, money, all that stuff. When he went to South Korea and had all those things from the world's perspective, in a sense, stripped from him, he looked in the mirror and he saw that he was a zero. But then he looked again. See, he did not begin with the end in mind. I wonder if I can become this kind of person. Here's who I want to be. He looked with the reality of Christ in mind. Here is how God sees me. Here is my true reality. And therefore, I will live into that truth today. The understanding of who I am in Christ because of all of what Christ has done for me. This is James' point. If the word, verse 21, is planted in you, you're born again. Christ is now in you. You are now part of the community of God's people. Then you look in the mirror, and what do you see? You see that the result is already determined. He's won the victory. You're a child of God. You belong to him, and you live with the potential of the wisdom of God filling you, empowering you to know the right things and to do the right things. To give space to open up the presence of the kingdom for others to see our King. So what James is saying is, if you look in the mirror and then you walk away and you start to think of yourself with old tapes, an old perspective, the way you used to see yourself as sort of the way the world sees you, without the word of God implanted in you, from an individualistic and self-made perspective, instead of belonging to God and his family, you will lack power and probably rightly so be branded a hypocrite and not be used in the advancement of the kingdom. There's one more thing about the mirror that we should probably just tack on there so we don't lose it. You know, when you look in the mirror and you see imperfections, it either causes you to give up or it causes you to push forward and say, I need to fix those things. And in the same way, when we see the reality of who we are in Christ, this is how God views me. He also gives us the grace, the strength, to be able to look and say, there's a few things I don't like. I need to work on those. And so we don't just walk away and forget about them and say, oh, well. We walk away and say, Lord, help. Help me to change those parts of my character that do not represent you. Well, we get down to verse 25. We're almost done this second section. And what does he say? He talks about the perfect law. He says it this way, but whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Well, a couple phrases here that are important to talk about. Looking intently. Whoever looks intently into the perfect law, looking intently, you can get the imagination in your mind, can't you? It's like when you bend over to get a closer look at something on the ground that you've not seen before, or when you're studying to pass finals, or when you're, well, when you're in love and desiring to know everything you can about the other person. You're after something. You're going after it with all of your energy, with all of your focus. It's what those people who have had the word of God planted in them do, so that they will now fail to understand what God desires, nor to put it into practice. They cannot get enough. We look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom. But you say, well, wait a minute. I thought the law was Old Testament and grace is New Testament. Friends, we've been taught this incorrectly. The Torah, or law of God, it's not bad. The Pharisees built walls around the Torah to ensure right behavior, but that wasn't good. Jesus comes along and says, I've not come to do away with the law. I've come to fulfill it so that people might actually put it into practice. So what does he do? He invites us to read the law and live the law through his interpretation of it. This will change our hearts from hearts of stone that have to do these things to hearts of flesh that choose to live in the direction that Christ invited us to because of what he's done for us, planted his word in us. You see, these kinds of people not only know the law, they do it. And when they do it, they will be blessed. Again, we've often misinterpreted this. We think, well, if I do some really good deeds, if I obey God, he's going to bless me, right? James doesn't say that. Read the verse again. It says we will receive blessing in heaven as a result of our obedience. Okay, got that. But James makes it clear here in verse 25. We are blessed in the doing, not because of the doing. We're blessed in the doing, which means that what happens is instead of us receiving these rewards because we've done something, okay, I'm going to do a good deed because I'm going to get blessed. No, the blessing actually comes in the process of doing it. We're blessed when we do good deeds. Well, we need to come to the final thing, and I'm almost done. This is the third thing he says we pay proper attention to. We look at proper religion. Proper speech, proper action, proper religion. We face these situations when we have to decide what it means to be religious, at least when the word is used properly. So with the pace of our lives, the weariness we feel, the reality of what it costs us to live in Vancouver, we often want to just get by with going to church on Sunday, giving some money here and there, being part of a mission group, and, well, maybe a couple other things. James comes to the end of chapter 1 and he wants to summarize all he has said so far, but he adds this one little bit. You see, this first group of Christians in Jerusalem, mainly Jews, see Christ as the Messiah, the promised one. They're under economic oppression. Things are tough for them, but they've been called out to be different, to find joy in the midst of these tests, to not fight back even with words or to be disobedient to what God has called them to do, even in the midst of their difficulties. So James says, don't fight back with words. You don't get good results. Don't hear something and not put it into practice. That's not too intelligent. Now he says, don't tell someone you're religious and then not care for the poor. What? Yeah, in verse 26, that's exactly what he says. He says, you know, you might fool yourself. I'm a good and caring person. You may even deceive a few others. Look at that guy. He's a spiritual guy, isn't he? But friends, we'll never fool God. He sees right through our smoke screens and know that if we really had the word planted in us, if we were really followers of Jesus, we would care deeply for the least, the last, the lost, and the lonely. Specifically in verse 26, he says, to care for the widows and the orphans. Once again, he's drawing on his tremendous foundation out of the book of Proverbs. One of my favorite Bible stories comes from Luke chapter 7, the widow of Nain. Jesus is about to go into the town. He counters this funeral procession. He noticed that the woman is grieving. She's a widow. She's lost her only son. Now she will be reduced to begging for the rest of her life, or even worse, to a life of prostitution in order to survive. He not only sees her plight, he sees the systemic oppression that is a part of the culture. And he does something about it. He raises her son from the dead, and the father gets the glory. Friends, when James talks about widows and orphans in this text, he's likely talking about women who have lost their husbands, widows, got it. But he's also likely talking about children who have lost their fathers, not necessarily their mothers. A modern day equivalent may well be single moms and people who have had to fend for themselves in the midst of a difficult time. James may say it this way to us. How is it possible that you have received everything in the midst of all of your trials and temptations from the Lord, who has cared for you in every way you can imagine? How is it that you can believe that you're a religious person when you see another in need of grace and mercy and help and you do nothing? I'm too busy. I've got enough struggles of my own. They shouldn't have put themselves in that position. No, he says, don't fool yourself. That's not what it means to be religious. I'm so glad that we started Southside in Edmonds. You know, when Shelley and I first moved in, it was a very needy neighborhood. In some ways, there are lots of needs still there today, aren't there? God has given us this wonderful gift of being called to make systemic changes in that neighborhood. Oh, developers might come along and make new buildings. But God's called us to make a new people. So at the risk of embarrassing her, Carol Ann has done so much over the last number of years, particularly as it comes to our Monday evening time where we feed lots of the neighbors, Homeward Bound. She's kept it going for so many years. Friends, that's the religion that God cares about. I'm so pleased to see others beginning to jump on board. We've hosted the food bank for years. But with some changes in the food bank, now we're going to lead it and feed 500 people a week. It's going to take all hands on deck. We have had people who have slept out on our front doorsteps at ETC in the cold. And now we're opening the doors so that they can come inside on cold evenings, get a warm meal and a clean place to sleep. That won't be enough to create the changes that are necessary. There'll be more. And if we really had the Word of God planted in us and looked in the mirror and saw how He sees us, we cannot just talk about such things. We'll need to do them to see our hearts change in us. Well, he tacks one more thing on, and we're going to be looking at that over the next number of weeks. We are to do all this, to care for the orphans and the widows for sure, and we'll bring that up again several other weeks. But he says, and also not to be polluted by the world. We're in the world, but not of it or not like it. See, the way that we demonstrate that we are his with God's word planted in us is to do everything we can to serve others, but to also be distinct in the way we live, holy, called out, set apart. But set apart to enter back in and to make a difference. So much difference that people will look at us and see that we're a peculiar people. But in the midst of that peculiarity, we'll be opening up space for the kingdom of God to advance, not just to do good humanistic deeds, but to introduce those who are created and without Christ to the one who wants to be planted in their lives, to fill them, the King of the Kingdom. Let's bow for a word of prayer.